Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, hey, I am beginning a whole new series of messages today. I knew it. There's like two of you applauding. That's wonderful. Thank you. We finally finished the one that we'd been doing for, I don't know, about 37 years on centering your life on Jesus. And now we're going to go into about 32 years studying through the book of Colossians. You guys ought to be really thankful, though, I picked a short book. It's like it doesn't take many chapters. It doesn't take a lot of pages. I've been reading and studying through this book really for the past almost year, kind of getting ready to teach about it a little bit. And I don't know if you can see this, but it's almost all highlighted now. And so I was down last weekend. I was down at a Vineyard church in the Chicago area, the Evanston Vineyard. And I flipped open to Colossians. I was just reading a little bit, and the pastor looked over at me and said, "You know, you should have just only highlighted the parts you didn't like." I thought, "No, that's not. That probably wouldn't be good, would it? There's no parts I'm supposed to not like." That's the thing I was. So, good evening. How are you guys doing? You guys doing okay tonight? So, we're starting a new series studying through the book of Colossians. Let me start here. Every single one of us has a kind of worldview. We have a particular way of looking at the world. And our worldview is something that we don't talk about very much. I mean, National Geographic doesn't do any specials on it. You don't hear, you know, National Public Radio do stuff on worldview. It's like it's one of those things that pretty much everybody has. In fact, we all have. But we don't talk about a lot. Our worldview comes to us from lots of different sources. You know, for some of us, it's our parents. I saw that picture and it just made me giggle, so I had to show it to you. Our worldview is our kind of a particular way that we have of interpreting life, of interpreting the events that happen to us, the events in our world, of interpreting the interactions that we have with one another. It's the way that we kind of look at stuff and think about stuff, and everybody has one. Our worldview is mostly a collection of kind of assumptions about how life works, and we pick it up along the way. So we pick it up from like our family members. We pick it up from the media. We pick it up from the movies that we like. We pick it up from the music that we like. You know, we pick it up from the books that we read. One of the things I've always loved about Paul's letter to the Colossians is he's highlighting for them what like a worldview centered on Christ really looks like. Because we make hundreds of assumptions about life. That one made me giggle too. We do. We make hundreds of assumptions about like how work ought to be based on our worldview. Or how much work ought to be. You know, we make assumptions about kind of what our friends should be like and the kinds of things that they should think about. We make assumptions about, you know, school. We make assumptions about sexuality, like what is sex for? And like, you know, like how should I express my sexuality? We make assumptions about money. What do I do with money? And how much of my money is really mine? We make assumptions about all kinds of life based on our worldview. And again, in this letter of Colossians, Paul kind of dives into very clearly what a worldview centered on Jesus looks like. So he's explaining to this church plant in Colossae about like, what does a worldview look like when Jesus Christ is right at the middle? Like, what does that look like? And how is it different from the worldview that most of us have adopted? You know, we can tell that our worldviews are really different from one another when we start talking about stuff that we really care about. Like, anybody married? Anybody married? And have you ever had discussions about stuff you really care about with your spouse and realize you're coming from two completely different points of view? Have you ever experienced that? It's a, one of the things that's going on there is a whole different way of looking at the world. It's a whole different set of lenses that you're looking through, that you're interpreting the world, that you're interpreting people's actions. You know, when we grow up in completely different cultures, when we grow up in completely even different ethnicities, and then we come together, it can get really confusing about even just trying to understand one another as they're talking and the language that they're using. And so I think that there's a whole new set of lenses that the Apostle Paul wants to introduce us to, which really have to do with putting Jesus right at the middle. What does it look like to have Jesus Christ be like the lens that you view everything through, and how does that change stuff? That's what he's introducing to this little church in Colossae. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up? We're going to be looking at chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And there's Bibles right there in the, what do you call that, shelf in the chair right there that you're sitting on, or the one in front of you. Why don't you grab one of those Bibles and follow along with me. I'm going to pray before I read this. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful for the way that you reveal yourself to us. Now, I've said this a gazillion times, God, but I'm really thankful that you don't leave us bumbling around in the dark, just trying to figure things out, that you've revealed yourself through Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, in your word, in the scriptures. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come be our teacher tonight? Would you come open up the truth in the scriptures? And would you, as the psalmist said, just light our way? And I ask that you challenge us. To challenge assumptions and presuppositions and worldview stuff that we have that's not like you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, this is what Paul writes. Starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people at Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all his people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true word of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Here's what I want to do. Right at the beginning of this letter, Paul is highlighting three really basic things that distinguish a church, that distinguish followers of Jesus really from everyone else. These are three super basic things that we read about in the scripture over and over and over and over again that distinguish followers of Jesus from the rest of the world. Faith, hope, and love. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, you know, that these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And we find that in almost all of his letters, he kind of begins with these three themes just running through what he's saying. It's almost in a subconscious way he's talking about faith, hope, and love as our distinguishing characteristics, our trademarks as followers of Jesus. So in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You see, our fundamental identity as followers of Christ, our fundamental identity is that we're Christians, that we're followers of Christ. Over and above everything else that we might like to identify ourselves with, this is the fundamental thing that's true about us if we're following Jesus. It's interesting, there's 8 verses here, 11 times Paul mentions God. Mentions God the Father 5 times, he mentions Jesus Christ 5 times, he mentions the Holy Spirit once in this, and basically what he's saying is that everything is centered around that. Everything is centered around that one relationship, who God is. He says it very clearly in Colossians 3, just a little bit further. He says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That this is the fundamental mark in a church of our identity. This is the fundamental trademark, if you will. It's who we are. In fact, the early believers, the early followers of Christ, so identified themselves with Christ. They were so identified with him that it obliterated all their other identities. That no longer were they a follower of Caesar. No longer was Caesar even pronounced Lord in Philippi. I mean, that's the first place where Paul really coins the term Christ, the Lord Christ Jesus, instead of the Lord Caesar Augustus. It's like this fundamental identity changed the way they relate to everything in life. And so I think about it this way. Like, as followers of Jesus, if that's who you are tonight, your fundamental identity is not that you're an American. Now, I like living in America. It's not that you're a Minnesotan. See, your fundamental identity doesn't have to do with your geographic location. Your fundamental identity is not that you're a fisherman or a gamer or a biker. I like that one. But that's not your fundamental identity. If you're a follower of Jesus, then your fundamental identity is not your hobby. Your fundamental identity is not your generational standing, like a buster or a boomer or, you know, the veterans or the you know, Gen X or the millennials. That's not your fundamental identity. Your fundamental identity, according to Paul here, is not even like male or female. There's a fly. Bing! I just hit it as I stuck my hand out. Your fundamental identity is not your sexuality or how you use your sexuality. It's not your generational stuff. It's not your philosophy. Your fundamental identity is not Democrat or Republican or green or purple or rainbow or anything else. It's follower of Jesus. That's what Paul's highlighting here. Our primary foundation as a community ends up being our faith in him. So the building is not the church. The social structure is not the church. The church is not just a place to do weddings and funerals and bingo, you know. The church is not the place, you know, where, like, it's not the space where we get together. The church is the people. In the early days of the Vineyard, I used to do this all the time, and it got annoying to people, but I always would say, so, like, who's the church? We are. Yeah. Try that again. Who's the church? Yeah, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're the church. It's like it's you. I loved it when people would come to me, and sometimes they still do. You know, Michael, you know what the church ought to do? And I'm like, what? And they tell me, and I'm like, wow, I think you're right. So answer this question. Who's the church? They'd be like, dang, he got me. Right? It's like, yeah, I think the church ought to do it. Go do it. That'd be awesome. Let's do that together, you know? And so it's people who have placed their faith in Christ. And so because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know that God is one who keeps his promises. Because God's one who keeps his promises, he proves that to me in Jesus, that I place my confidence in him. That's faith in him. My faith is simple confidence. I see in Jesus the availability of God to meet real human needs. I see in Jesus this man who lived in ancient Palestine, who actually had the power and the presence of God moving through his life. And then even after they killed him on the cross, he was resurrected. Only human being ever resurrected, not resuscitated. He was completely dead. And because of the truth of that, because of the historical fact of that, I place my confidence in him. I see God promising wholeness for my life through Jesus, and so I have faith in him. I surrender to Christ as my Lord, as my master, to put it in today's terminology, maybe my boss. I want to be an apprentice to him. I want to learn how to live the kind of life that he lived. I want him to be in charge. I want him to call the shots about the stuff I put in my body, about the stuff that comes out, about the stuff I do. I want him to call the shots. Brenda says it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I think, that she wants to consult him before she makes a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Sometimes I find I consult him after that, because I'm just hungry, and I think about him later. Does that ever happen to you guys? Do you ever think, you know, God, I really want you to be the boss, but here's an area in my life where I feel really, really lonely. And so if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to do what I want to do. And then all of a sudden we end up feeling like he's not very close. He's a long ways away. And this is because we've done whatever we want. And we haven't paid attention to him. We haven't listened to him. Sometimes it's better for me just to go, rather than, you know, say stuff, because I get in trouble all the time saying stuff I shouldn't. What are you laughing at? You do too. Yeah, I know. Always laughing at me doing it. Yeah. I'm just here to be funny. Paul uses another metaphor. He says that as this happens, as we place our confidence, we begin to relate to God as Father and to one another as brothers and sisters. That when we go through the doorway that is Jesus, he actually adopts us into his family. That we become family members with him. You know, we're part of God's own family. So it's our faith that really sets us apart to start with. And then secondly, he says it's the love that we have for God's people. It's the love that we have for God's people. You know, it's easy to get confused about the purpose of the church. If we're a part of God's family, like, why is that? Like, why? What are we doing here? What's, like, as the community, as the church in Duluth or Colossae, like, what's our purpose? What are we doing here? Because some people think the purpose of the church, the purpose of Christians, is just to tell people who aren't Christians that you really suck and you're going to hell. Like, that's the purpose, right? Like, you're a whole lot worse off than you think you are. Right? I got an article this week from the UMD paper, you know, the little newspaper at UMD. And there was a story in there about a guy who calls himself a follower of Jesus, but hanging out on the UMD campus and carrying signs and telling everybody they're going to hell. And he said this. This is a quote from him in the paper. This is a wicked campus because there are homosexuals, drinkers, and smokers that attend this school. And I thought, huh, wow. Well, Duluth must be a wicked city. Right? Minnesota is a wicked state. You know, and gosh, the world, it's a wicked place. In fact, I think that's the reason that Jesus came. If I'm not mistaken. See, some people think that their whole purpose is just to tell you that you're really bad off. You're in a mess. Some people, on the opposite side of that, realizing that there's a lot of brokenness in the world, as Christians, they think their whole purpose as the church is to isolate, just pull back, right? And if we just hunker down, and if we just pull back from everybody else and hunker down, if I'm stepping on your toes tonight, I kind of intended to. Anyway, if we just pull back and we hunker down and we kind of, just hide, eventually Jesus is going to rescue us. We're going to evaporate into heaven and the rest of you can suffer through the nuclear holocaust that comes, you wicked, ugly people. I mean, as I kind of look at Christianity, I see those things. The people that just want to tell you you're a mess and the people that want to hide from you until you get consumed by nuclear waste. But the biblical view, the biblical lens is really quite different. It's really a whole different thing. Listen to this, Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, look at that sentence. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I looked that up in the Greek. I said, I wonder if that's a good translation in the English. Like, let's look at this in the original Greek language that Paul would have written it in. What did that say? It was amazing. It said, the only thing that counts is faith expressed in love. That's the thing that counts. You see, the purpose of the church is really learning how to love. Like, here's what I think. As followers of Jesus, you ought to be the best lover that anyone ever met. Now, of course, I'm not talking about just sexuality. I think you ought to be the best lover of your spouse if God gave you one. But I think you ought to be the best lover of anybody that's human. We ought to learn how to be really great lovers. Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. That pretty much summed it up, just as ours does for you. You see, it's really easy to get confused about the purpose of the church. That this confidence, this faith in God is meant to express itself in love. So can I give you guys just a little bit of Old Testament background to this? Like, I want to show you where this came from. If you shook your head no, I'm going to do it anyway. Just hold on for the ride or maybe get a cup of coffee. Here's where it all comes back to. It comes back to Genesis chapter 12. God speaks to Abram and he calls him, he invites Abram into a covenant relationship with him. A covenant relationship is different than a contractual relationship. In a contractual relationship, like, I'll do my part if you do your part, but if you stop doing your part, then I'm going to stop doing my part and the thing's broken, right? Lots of people get married and that's the idea they have. But God invites Abram into a covenant relationship, and a covenant relationship with it is this, that I will stay faithful to you no matter what you do. And when they make the covenant, they actually split these animals in half. And the deal is that the first person walks through there and commits, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may it be to me just like it was to these animals that are slaughtered here and their blood's running down the trough in the middle. Kind of gory, I know, but that's the way they did it back in the Hebrew culture. And so God moves through the middle. And Abraham, knowing that it's his turn to enter into this covenant relationship, is pretty much shaking in fear when God moves through the middle again. And what God communicated in that covenant relationship with Abraham is that even if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, I will be there and I will be faithful. And this is where he invites him and promises it to him. He says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God chooses for himself a people from all the peoples of the world. He chooses Abram, who at this time is probably about 75 years old, and his wife, and they don't have any kids. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he doesn't actually, for another 25 years, he doesn't have a son. But God's faithful and brings Isaac into his life. He says, I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to bless you and all the Jewish people, all the Israelites that come from you, not at the exclusion of all the other people in the world, not to exclude them, but to bless them through you. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you. And you will be a blessing. He says it again in Isaiah 49:6. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, he says to Israel, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, the first century Jews actually saw themselves continuing this story, continuing this narrative, that they were waiting for God to prove himself faithful when the faithful Jew showed up on the scene, Jesus Christ. The one who was utterly and completely faithful. And he did what no one else could possibly do, live this perfect, sinless life. And through him, the whole world is blessed through Abraham and his family. Jesus shows up and says, I am the light of the world. And the whole world is blessed through him. The whole world is blessed through him. And the early followers of Jesus understood that same thing that he did, that same sacrificial love, was what he was empowering them to do, to change absolutely everything. You see, this love that we're called to express, it's a sacrificial love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and he said, this is what love looks like. As he washed the disciples' feet, he said, now that I've served you, you go serve. You go do the menial tasks. You go love people in a really powerful way. And the whole reason that there's a church at Colossae is because this happened. You see, Paul never went here. Paul was about 100 miles upriver for 2.5 years in a town called Ephesus, kind of the big town of the day in what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And about 100 miles down the Lycus River is where Colossae was. 2.5 years, Paul's in Ephesus. Acts 19 says that as he was there, his ministry grew so powerfully and so large that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All of them. Like everybody that lived in Asia in that day heard the word of the Lord from Paul. Well, one of the guys who became a follower of Jesus was this Epaphras. And Epaphras goes back to his hometown, Colossae, and he plants a church. I mean, I could picture Epaphras kind of hanging out in Ephesus with Paul. He was probably one of the first guys to, like, come to the Lord, become a Christian during that time, probably in the first year or so. Paul disciples him. He's teaching him everything. And then at one point, Epaphras is like, hey, you know what? What about all those guys I grew up with? Like, what about all the people in my hometown? Like, they need this stuff too. Like, there's no church there whatsoever. Not just no Vineyard church. There's just no church. Nobody's telling them about Jesus. And so God begins to speak to him and begins to move him. And he moves back and he plants his church. And then on one of his trips to visit Paul, as Paul's in jail in Rome, he tells him about the church. And Paul writes this letter to them. That's really cool, isn't it? Do you know that pretty much in the United States, most every Protestant church was planted at one time? It was like started. Somebody moved there and started that Methodist church or that Lutheran church or that Vineyard church. And I don't know what your experience with church stuff has been, but mine was pretty much, I knew that God wanted me to be a pastor back when I was 18, 19, 20. And so I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, and I got to tell you, I didn't fit in. Surprise, surprise. Right? Like, I just didn't fit. Like they wanted me to be somebody that I'm not. I'm like, I can't, like, fake it. Like, I don't want to spend my whole life faking it. Do you? And so, like, I kind of pulled out and said, I'm going to go to art school. I'm going to do some other things. Quite a few years later, I met these couple of guys that were planting a Vineyard church in Minneapolis. And I walked in there one day with Brenda, and we kind of sat down, and they started teaching us stuff, and like, they were dressed kind of sloppy, like me. Well, actually, I'm dressed up today. I shined my motorcycle boots. Can you see it? They look good. Anyway, you know, and I actually got a shirt on, you know. I don't button it, but I got one. Okay, we're just going to move on from there. I have to remind myself once in a while, it's not about you, Michael. And so, so I walked in there, and I just felt really, really comfortable. Like, it was like these people were like me. And they taught me how to, like, pray for the sick, and they taught me, like, you know, I had studied the scriptures a lot, but they taught me, like, ways to communicate it that were really good. And I remember thinking, gosh, we need to have a lot more churches like this. There needs to be a lot more of these that people like me could come to and just feel comfortable. And I still feel that way today. One of the things that I help to do in the Vineyard is I help to oversee church planting for the whole Midwest region. I don't know how many of you guys remember Max and Carrie, but this summer we sent Max and Carrie and a team of people, Brock and Amanda and Chad and Emily, thanks. They were in your guys' small group, weren't they? God bless you. I'm horrible with names. Anyway, so we sent like these three couples, these six people, and they moved out to Denver, and they're getting ready to do a new church plant like right in downtown Denver. And I just think God wants to do that all over the place. Like, St. Cloud is this huge party town. I know a couple of students that just went there their freshman year, and they Facebooked me. Everybody I know is drunk every night. There needs to be a Vineyard church here. I want people I can connect with, and these folks really need you guys. And I'm thinking, yeah, absolutely. It's like, this is what we're supposed to do. The whole Colossian church is there because somebody, like, just obeyed God, and they went and they did it. Okay, I could just go off on that for a long time. And then we have hope in the promises of God. This is cool. The thing that fuels faith and love is this hope. One of the things that sets the church, the follower of Jesus, apart is hope in Christ, that I can have a secure hope. I can have a secure hope in my future and what God's called me to. The whole reason that we exercise faith, the whole reason that we extend ourselves in love is because of this hope that Paul says is stored up in heaven for us. I love that. Verse 5, this faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in for you in heaven, about which you have already heard. This faith and love is fueled by hope and stored in heaven. What does it mean for it to be stored in heaven? Well, it means that it's different from what I experience right here. Like if my faith is in my education, if my hope that is in my education is going to get me somewhere, I got to tell you, I'm going to be disappointed. If my hope is in our political system, like I think, you know, most of the people doing it have a really good heart. I think they're doing what they really believe is right. But if that's where my hope is, it's not going to get me very far. If my hope is in my own ability, my good looks, or the fact that I'm always going to have hair on my chin, it's not going to get me very far. It's like I need to have hope in something that's bigger than that, something that's stronger than that. I want this eternal kind of hope. If there's no eternal kind of hope, I'm not going to sacrifice myself for anybody. I'm not going to extend myself in love. If there's not something bigger than me going on out there. But if you have this kind of hope, our lives are just a brief moment in kind of this whole vast scope of eternity. That our earthly lives don't go on very long. That's part of what Paul's talking about here with this hope stored up in heaven. That I don't have to try to get all I can right now. I don't have to try to get everything now. Because I know that God's created me for something really long term. That there's some really big stuff that I hope. That he's going to bless my efforts. He's going to reward me. He's going to give me strength to persevere, even in the difficult stuff. Cancer. Or a really difficult marriage. Like he's going to give me strength to persevere. There really is hope. That's the eternal kind of hope. And I don't think this is just a going to heaven when you die kind of hope. I don't think it's just a, you know, like a pie in the sky in the sweet by and by kind of hope. That it's just not getting your ticket punched so you can get to heaven kind of hope. Because the reason people followed Jesus was they experienced that hope right then. Jesus in John 10:10 says, I've come so that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. Not, he didn't say, I come that you might have life, you know, like sometime when you die. But that you might have life now and then it goes on forever. Like it begins now and it never ends. There's an experience of hope that God can do remarkable things in our lives right now. And then I love in verse 2, Paul says, grace and peace to you. From God our Father. You know, what I think about with that is that one of the things that gives me hope is the fact that I can experience God right now. And I experience him in a couple different ways. According to Paul, I experience grace. Literally, this line says, grace to you and peace. Verse 2, grace to you. And peace. God's grace. To be a Christian means that we've experienced, that we continually experience grace. The total activity of God towards human beings is kind of mapped out in this word grace. That this grace encompasses absolutely everything that God's done. It's unearned favor, unmerited kindness to completely undeserving people. Do you know that this idea of grace is what sets apart Christianity from counterfeits of Christianity, this idea of grace. Because in the counterfeits, it's always up to you to stand on your tippy toes, to try as hard as you can to try to reach God, to try to please him, to try to do enough that he will like you, that if you just do enough, that's what the counterfeits say. But what Christianity says is you'll never reach high enough. And what grace means is that he stoops down to you. That he comes to where we are. That with Abraham, that he walked through that covenant for him and for Abraham. That he did it. That it's all about him. That's the distortion. God's the only one who can change a marriage. He is the only one who can change your children or your parents or your professor. God's the only one who can change a life. God's the only one who can put everything that's broken back to right again. He's the only one who can heal the broken areas of our lives. He's the only one who can heal addictions or sexual brokenness. He's the only one that can do that. And the fact that he does it is his grace. And that experience of grace, as we surrender ourselves to that grace, we begin to experience peace. The peace, the shalom of God is the Hebrew word that's the concept behind here. Shalom. And shalom doesn't mean just a cessation of hostilities. It doesn't mean, you know, just peace with God and, you know, and community peace and maybe inner peace. But this word shalom speaks of a life at rest, a life as it was absolutely meant to be lived. That the presence of well-being, welfare, you know, abundance in every area of life. It means to have protection and order and success and children from your loins. I just like to say that because that's what they would have interpreted it to be. You know, and crops in abundance and more wine than you can handle. It's like that's what shalom is all about. And the word, Hebrew word shalom, comes from the word shalom, which means to be complete, to be full, to be done. That he's inviting us into this life that feels complete because we're interacting with him. That there's his presence, experiencing his generosity and complete provision in our lives brings us to this place of complete wholeness. And that's the hope. And that we know it's true, not just because of the historical fact of Jesus rising from the dead, but because we experience that grace and that peace in our lives right now. Have you ever experienced that kind of peace? Paul says, have you experienced that kind of peace? Paul says in Ephesians and Philippians 4 that, you know, in everything, no matter what's going on in your life, pray. And that when you do, the God of peace will put your heart and your mind at peace. Not because your circumstance changes, I don't think. Sometimes the circumstances don't change. But God steps into the circumstance. And there's incredible peace there. And we've experienced that grace and that peace. So here's the deal. Oftentimes we get confused about what church is like, about what we're supposed to do. We get confused about like what sets us apart. If you're a follower of Jesus here tonight, we get confused about the thing that like why are we here? Like what really does make us different besides the fact that, you know, we might pretend that we don't like the dirty joke that somebody told, even though it was funny. Do you know what I mean? Like, what's the thing that really sets us apart? Paul says, the thing that sets the church apart is this faith in Christ. This incredible sacrificial love for people. That all springs, it's all fueled by this hope that God really is who he said he is and he can do what he said he can do. Why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, sometimes just in the midst of daily life, it's really easy to forget who you are and what you've done and what you've invited us into. It's really easy just to kind of lose track. And when we're not experiencing grace, we feel like you're a long ways away when we're not experiencing that peace, that completeness, because we're trusting in ourselves, because we're working really hard, because we're trying hard. Sometimes it's really easy to feel like, man, you're a long ways away. Is this thing really real? Does this really work? And so, Lord, we just take a few moments right now just to draw near to you. We want to draw near to you. Whatever circumstance we're going through, Lord, would you bring your peace? Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And the peace of God, which goes beyond all human ability to understand, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God, would you bring your peace? Father, we lift up to you the difficulties in our life, loneliness. I just have a sense that some of us are really, like, there's a lot of loneliness. And in fact, it came to me this way. I felt like it was a guy who was thinking this, but it could be a woman as well, I'm sure, that Lord, thinking like, you know, I would have hope if you'd bring me that spouse finally. Just a girl I could love. And I just felt like God would say, you know, that may come. That may come. But that will not bring you hope. In fact, until you get this right, that will just be a mess. And so, for some of us, it's loneliness. For some of us, it's just a struggle in a relationship. For some of us, it's some financial difficulty or really health-related stuff. And God just wants to meet us right there at that place of need and bring us grace, bring us mercy. So if that's you, I'm going to invite you to come on up here to the front. If there's like a real pressing need that you're dealing with, loneliness or health-related stuff or financial stuff or just relational hardship or whatever the thing is, I'm just going to invite you to come on up here. Ministry team folks, why don't you guys come up here as well? And there's, and then a couple other things. Some of us need to repent because we got the love thing wrong. Like, we've gotten really good on the anger thing. And we feel like our job is just to tell people where they're off, but they never feel loved. And people hanging around Jesus, especially the ones who were really off, felt loved. It's the ones who pretended that they had nothing wrong with them that got his harshest words. And for some of us, we need to repent because we have not been making other people feel loved. And then the third group, if that's you, come on up here. And then the third group is you're just struggling with faith, that faith just seems a struggle. Like, I don't know how to place confidence in a God I can't see. If you'll come up and let us pray for you, I believe God will make himself real. And so come on up here. And these guys will lead us in worship. Our ministry team would love to pray with you. Feel free to hang out as long as you want to. Other than that, have a great evening, you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.